This morning we are going to finish our study in 1 Thessalonians, and next week we'll pick up in 2 Thessalonians. So we continue just to work our way through the New Testament. And Father, as we sang previously, Lord, we echo again today, in this time right now, Lord, that your grace is enough. And Lord, how we thank you for your grace, that it is sufficient to cover us in our failings, to strengthen us in our weaknesses. And Lord, as we consider your word this morning, Lord, I pray that your grace would just shower upon us in this time, that you would minister by your Spirit, and that our hearts would be receptive. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's been said that the church is the most blessed institution on planet Earth. And I agree with that statement, for you see, it is the only institution that is built by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The church, the body of Christ, a living organism made up of all these unique personalities, each having different gifts and talents and functions. But in the midst of all of those unique personalities and gifts and functions, sometimes it can be challenging for the body to get along, to function. And here in these final verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul cuts a string of pearls that drop one by one into our hands and hopefully today into our hearts, pearls that teach us about body life, that teach us about church life. And for that reason, I've entitled our message today, Church Life 101. And there's three main subjects that I want to focus on that Paul lays out here if we were to put this in an outline. First of all, we'll look at how to live with leaders. Secondly, how to live with learners. And then finally, how to live with the Lord. First of all, how to live with leaders. This is not a subject that we talk very much about here at Calvary Chapel of Vista, but it's in the Bible. It's inspired by the Lord as he lays out some insight on how the church is to deal with their pastors. We see it here in verses 12 and 13. He writes, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." In these verses, Paul gives us three things that the church is to do for their pastors, and then three things that pastors and leaders should be doing for the church. We start with three things that he says to do for your leaders. Is number one, he says to recognize them. The word recognize means to acknowledge. It means to appreciate. It means to value. In other words, don't take them for granted. You know, I know of churches where the pastors are treated horribly. The worst I've ever heard was Gail Irwin talking about one of the churches he pastored, and there was literally people in the church that were praying that God would kill him. Seriously. And they told him, they said, "Pastor," you know, they came up after a message, "just want you to know, we're praying that God kills you." And their reason was that he was too gracious. Isn't that sad? I know that I speak for not just myself, but the other pastors here, that we are so blessed to be a part of this congregation, and you guys do a great job in this area. We feel very appreciated, very valued by the body here. This is a great body, to belong to. And I'm often told by people that just how much they appreciate what goes on here. And I'm so thankful for that. In fact, it's funny, you know, in pastoring a church this large, my wife and I, we always joke about when we're going out somewhere, you know, how many people do you think we're going to run into? Because it never fails. I mean, we can go to San Diego, we can go to Orange County, we can go out to Temecula, we can go to Marietta, and invariably, we always run into somebody in the church. But I love it when people come up and they'll say, you know, hi, Pastor Rob, hi, Denise. And then they'll, you know, just share something about, you know, what God's doing and, you know, how they've been blessed or something like that. And I just love that. I just so much appreciate that. Now, sometimes, though, this I don't appreciate. Sometimes I'll be out somewhere and they'll be staring at me. And I'm like, okay, do I have something on my face, you know? Did I do something wrong? And I was in a store once, and some guy was just staring, you know, at me across the aisle. And I, like, looked up, and I kind of, like, smiled. And I looked down, and I looked up. He just, like, kept staring. And finally, I'm like, hello, you know? And finally, he's like, I go to your church. It's like, why don't you just say so? So don't stare, but say hi, you know, okay? But I love that. And he says, recognize them, acknowledge them, appreciate them. And then secondly, esteem them highly in love. Let there be in your heart an affection for those who are your leaders in the church. But notice the reason for it. The reason given there in verse 13 is for their work's sake. That should be the only reason why there is that esteem and that affection is because of the work that is being done. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Paul spoke on this matter. He said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Double honor. So recognize them, esteem them highly in love. And then number three, be at peace. Be at peace among yourselves. Let there be no schisms, no divisions in the body. You see, pastors are like parents. And I don't know about you, but as a parent, I love it when there's peace in the house. I love it when my kids are playing together, you know, in peace. I love it when they're working together or when they're playing a game or when they're watching a movie. I mean, it's the greatest thing to see my three kids dwelling together in that way. I love it. And I know you as a parent, you love that as well. The opposite of that, though, is so discouraging when you see your kids fighting with each other. You know, they're at each other's throats. And yes, that happens at times in my family. But, you know, it's a great thing when they're dwelling together there in peace. And that's the same thing is true about the church. It's a great thing as a pastor to look out and to see the body of Christ dwelling together in peace and helping each other and encouraging one another. In fact, Paul uses the word peace 42 times in his epistles. And it's an indication that peace is something that is important to the Lord that is happening there in the life of his saints. And in this context, it's related to his instruction on how to treat leaders. It suggests a deliberate refusal to create factions, a deliberate refusal to create divisions, a deliberate refusal of saying, well, I'm of so-and-so and I'm of so-and-so. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, Paul said, do not receive an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. Don't even receive an accusation. Don't even go there. So these three things Paul says that the church ought to be doing in living with their leaders, recognize them, acknowledge them, appreciate them, value them, esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. And number three, be at peace among yourselves. But then he gives us also three things here that the leaders, that the pastors should be doing. Number one, laboring, we see there in verse 12. The idea is meant to work with effort that speaks of both physical labor, spiritual labor, and mental labor. Laboring. Ministry is labor. It's work. And for those of you who aspire to be involved in ministry, know that it's a labor. It's a labor of love, but there's labor involved. There's work involved in it. You know, some people have the idea that all pastors do is surf and play golf and show up on Sunday. That's not the case here. The guys that minister here, they put in a good 60 plus hours a week in laboring in the Word, laboring in prayer, which in Acts chapter 6, it's laid out for us. That's the criteria. Those are the two priorities, they're to be the two priorities for those who are pastors, that they would labor, give themselves to the Word and to prayer. But not just laboring in the Word and in prayer, but also laboring in counseling, laboring in discipleship, laboring in administration of just keeping things going. This is an active place. There's a lot going on here, and also laboring with our hands. And that's why most of the pastors on our staff here, they spend a few hours of their day, at least a couple times a week, in doing janitorial service, or, you know, doing the janitorial cleanup stuff here around the church and helping take care of the facility. And so there's a point that those who are ministering and pastoring, they're to labor. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And I like to think like Paul that the guys that labor here, that they labor more than in most churches that I know of. Number two, not only are they to labor, but they're to preside over. There in verse 12, he speaks of those who are over you. And the idea is there, it speaks of someone to stand before someone. And there are two meanings that are both appropriate here. To preside, it means to lead and to direct. It means to give vision. It means to give direction. Pastors are not to dictate, but they are to lead. They're to be leaders. They're to be those who are leading first by their example and secondly by giving instruction and giving guidance. But that word to preside over, it also speaks of to protect and to care for. It's watching out for the wolves that come into the fellowship to feast on the sheep. And that is one of the responsibilities of those who lead here in the fellowship, is that they're watching out continuously for those who want to come in to this place to take advantage of you. And we don't want that to happen. So they're presiding over. And then number three, again in verse 12, they're to admonish. The word admonish is to advise. It means to warn. It means to correct those who are in error. It refers to instruction for the purpose of correcting and changing people. Or as one commentator put it, it is teaching with an element of warning designed to direct the sheep to holy living. And that's the goal. You see, we want to see you become all that the Lord desires that you would be. In Jesus, all that you would be for Jesus and in Jesus. And part of that, a big part of that, is that you would walk in holiness. And so for that reason, if you make this your church, expect correction if you are in sin. In love, expect correction. You see, we don't want to see you continue in rebellion. We're not sin sniffers, but if there's a cancer that is brewing in the fellowship, know this, that we will seek to deal with it in love. We'll take the scalpel of God's word to it and use love as an antiseptic. That's what we are called to do. That's this role of admonishing. And so Paul says, first of all, here's how to live with your leaders. You recognize them. You seek to just acknowledge them and bless them, and you be at peace with each other. And then the leaders are to be laboring and admonishing and presiding. Now, the next thing he talks about is how to live with learners. Verse 14, we'll pick it up there. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, and see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." You know, all of us here are to be learners. We're told that God gave this, that Jesus gave this commission to his disciples. He said, "Go into the world and make disciples of all nations." And that's what we are. We're disciples. A disciple is a learner. He's somebody who is desiring to be like someone else. And so he's seeking to learn from that. We want to be like Jesus. So all of us here are learners. And Paul gives us in these two verses some instructions on how the learners are to live with each other. And here are five duties to be done by the whole congregation. Number one, he says, warn the unruly. The unruly speaks of it's a military term signifying the soldier who doesn't want to keep proper rank. It was applied to a soldier who insisted on marching his own way, going in his own direction, doing his own thing. The word warn, it means to rebuke. To rebuke such a one. Get on them. Notice he doesn't say pray for them. He says rebuke them. Warn them. Go after them. You see, soldiers in a battle, they need to be on the same page. And that's what we are. We are soldiers in a battle. The body of Christ. And so, if you see someone who's getting a bad attitude, somebody who's becoming rebellious, the Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And the Lord says, warn them. Rebuke them. In love, seek to correct them. You see, we are to hold each other accountable. And we shouldn't let each other get away with sin. But I think this is often one of the areas in the body of Christ today where we lack. And part of it is because most of us, I know like myself, we hate confrontation. And so the last thing that we want to do is to go and rebuke someone. But oftentimes what happens then is people with bad attitudes are allowed to go unapproached. And that bad attitude, it spreads like cancer. And it begins to infect others. Listen, Paul says to the body, you police yourselves. Police yourselves. Someone's becoming unruly, rebuke them. Don't wait for your leaders to do it. You do it in love. Rebuke that individual and seek to correct them. Secondly, he says, comfort the faint-hearted. Now, the faint-hearted speaks of those who are worried and discouraged and fearful. Comfort them, he says. The word comfort, it means to encourage them. The word is made up of two Greek words, the first being para, which means near, the second being muthos, which means speech. And the idea behind those two words is in order to comfort, you got to get close enough to somebody to be able to speak to them. Close enough to really care for them. You can't comfort at a distance. It's the idea of a ministry that is up close and personal. It's coming alongside of somebody to build them up. Now, what if somebody won't receive your comfort? Well, then all you can do is pray. And that's one of probably the most frustrating things about seeking to comfort those who are faint-hearted is some people, they just want to stay discouraged. They want to just continue to worry. And you bring the word and you talk to them and you encourage them and you pray with them, but they want to continue to just walk down that road and always just kind of being almost like an Eeyore, you know, type of a believer. Everything's just kind of on that downward, you know, kind of note, and they're faint-hearted, and all you can do when you've sought to comfort them over and over again is to pray. So he says, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak. The word hold there, uphold, it means to hold on to them firmly. In other words, don't let them fall. But who are these weak believers that he's speaking of? Well, certainly Paul wasn't talking about being weak physically because that's not the context here. He's talking about the spiritual life of the church. He's talking here about those who are weak in faith. Those who have not grown in the Lord. Those who could be new believers. They're babies in the Lord. They could be those weak believers that need somebody to come alongside of them and to lay hold of them. But it could also be somebody who's known the Lord for a long time, but they haven't grown. They've stayed kind of in that infant state because they haven't learned to apply the Word of God to their life. And so Paul says here, pay close attention to them. Give special care and attention to those weak believers. And you know what? That's what discipleship is all about. That's why we have a great ministry here in the church, a one-on-one discipleship ministry, because that's our calling. We're called not to make converts, but to make disciples. And we want to see people become built up. We want to see people discover their gifts. We want to see people discover what God wants to do with their life and their place and their function in the body of Christ. And so we have a ministry where you can be discipled. Go through an 8-week study with somebody who has been walking with the Lord for a long time and ask questions and pray together and learn and grow and have that solid foundation given to you. It's essential. It's important. And I ask you this question this morning before we move on here. Maybe you've been in the Lord for a long time, but I ask you, have you grown? Or you still find yourself struggling with the same things that you were struggling with 5, 6, 7 years ago? Hey, you need to grow, and maybe you are one who needs to take that step of being discipled. On the counter out front, there's a sheet you can sign up, put your name on it, and it says discipleship, one-on-one discipleship. Somebody will call you. It's essential. It's important, especially in this area of upholding the weak. And then number 4, he says in verse 14, be patient. The word patient speaks of being long-suffering. It's the opposite of being quick-tempered towards someone, but it's being patient and considerate with those who fail. And in the body of Christ, in the family of God, patience, oh, it's necessary. How many of you need patience to live in your home with your family? Okay, all the women are raising their hand. Yes! Well, listen, the same thing is true in the body of Christ, especially when you're dealing with faulty leaders and you're dealing with faint-hearted believers and those who are weak and those who are unruly. Hey, we need to be patient with one another. It takes patience to be a part of a family. And then he says in verse 5, what I would summarize this by saying this, and being forgiving there in verse 15. Not rendering evil for evil. I like the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit blessing. It's that attitude that says, you know what, I'm not going to be like the world and seek to get even. I'm not going to render evil for evil, but I'm going to do what my Lord did, and I'm going to forgive. And I'm going to seek to not know anyone apart from Christ, but I want to see them in Jesus as that new creation. And so he gives us instruction here. First of all, how to live with leaders. Secondly, how to live with learners, how to live with each other. And then finally, how to live with the Lord. We pick it up in verse 16. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. How to live with the Lord. He begins by saying, rejoice always. You know, true Christianity is to be an exhilarating thing. Christianity is a joyful relationship. It's a relationship in which we are experiencing Jesus in such a way that we say, like Paul, that there is in our hearts a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. I don't know where this idea came from that Christianity is a sour, dour religion. And we need to be all serious. It's like the little girl who, you know, saw a donkey for the first time and didn't know what it was, but looked at, you know, kind of that sorrowful expression on the donkey's face and said, I don't know what you are, but you must be a Christian because you look like my grandpa, you know? And, I don't know where that mentality came from, because I don't see that it's scriptural at all. In fact, when you look at Jesus, there was something about him and the way that he carried himself and his countenance that people enjoyed being around him. Little children loved coming there and being drawn to the Lord, because there was just that something there about him that they were drawn to, that joyfulness, that heart of rejoicing. There should be in us that same kind of joy that would make others want to be just, that would be contagious, drawn to you. If you are one where others are asking you, why are you so happy? Hey, you're doing something right. That joy there in your hearts. But you know what? If you're like me, it's easy at times to feel overwhelmed by life. I mentioned this first service and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, did you really mean that? I'm like, no, I was lying, you know? Listen, if I say something, I mean it. And there are days that I wake up and I tell you, I just feel overwhelmed by the challenges and by the things that are on my plate and what's ahead of me that day. And I just feel the last thing that is on my mind is rejoicing. I'm trying not to worry, you know. I'm trying not to fret. I'm trying not to take things, you know, into my own hands. And for that reason, I've made a little list that I keep in my Bible. Because the first thing I do each morning when I get up is I have my tea, I have my balance bar, and I read my Bible. And there in my Bible, I just keep it kind of as a bookmark, is this little list. And in this little list, it's things that just encourage me to have that focus and remembering that, hey, there are things that I have to rejoice about. I'll share the list with you. Number one, I remind myself I'm loved by God. I'm loved by the Lord. God loves me. Now, I don't know. I think it was when I was around a sophomore in high school that I really began to understand that personally. You know, it's one of those things that, you know, theologically, like, oh yeah, for God so loved the world, you know, and for a long time I kind of looked at it that way. You know, God loves the world. But when I came to a point there, just for the first time, many times since, but the first time of just acknowledging and realizing God loves me. He loves Rob Salvato. I don't understand it. I don't see how, but he does. That God is for me. Oh, that just blew my mind. And I rejoice in that. I'm reminded of that. Hey, it's good to know before I go out today, God loves me. Number two, that I'm saved. That I'm saved. I was on the road leading to hell, and now I'm on that road leading to heaven. I can rejoice in that. Thirdly, that I am declared righteous. What a joy. What a great thing to know that as I look at my life, and I see all the black, and I see all the crud, I see all the sin and the shortcoming. That's not how God sees me. God sees me robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He declares me to be righteous in Him. And I can rejoice over that. Number four, that God is with me today. And so I know that there's nothing that life is going to throw at me this day that I can't handle. And I rejoice in that. I rejoice, number five, that I have a great family. My wife and my kids, my mom, my dad, my brother and his wife, and they're all right here and we're close together. I rejoice in that, a reminder of that. Number six, that I belong to a great church, a great body of believers. And that's a great thing to be reminded of, not just my immediate family, but the family of God. And the immediate family, as it relates to me personally, you guys. It's a great thing. Number seven, that I'm able to serve the Lord. What a great privilege that is, that God has chosen to use us. And I rejoice in that. And I rejoice that God has granted me the privilege of being able to do it in a full-time type of way. That God would seek to use my life. And number eight, that I have some wonderful friends. I rejoice in that. That I'm not going through this alone. But there's people that God has brought alongside of me. And number nine, that trials that I'm going to face today, that they're going to build character in me. I can rejoice in that. Count it all joy, we're told in the scriptures, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your life produces faith and character and patience. And so I can rejoice in that. Listen, the Christian can rejoice always because their joy isn't based in circumstances, but it's based in God. Our circumstances might change, but our God doesn't. And so I have this little list. And on those days, especially when I feel overwhelmed, I break that list out and look over it to just get my mind and my heart in that right frame of mind again. Rejoicing is really to be a reflex. It's the response of how good God is. Rejoice always, he says. And then he says, and pray without ceasing in verse 17. Now, does that mean that we're to stop every 5 minutes and have a little prayer meeting? No, that's not what he's talking about. The idea was actually taken from the idea of a tickle in the throat. You know, when you kind of clear your throat type of a thing. Well, that's the idea behind it. And you might find yourself, if you have that little tickle in your throat, you might find yourself doing that 100 times a day. And it's kind of the same idea here. And praying without ceasing, it's just going through and talking to the Lord. It really highlights our relationship with the Lord, talking to him all day long. Mondays is the day that I've set aside. It's my one day off of the week, and I spend it usually with my bride, Denise. But I tell you, when we spend that time together, when we spend that time, you know, on Mondays, when we go do something, we don't say, okay, at noon, we're going to set aside an hour and we're going to talk. And we get together at noon and I go first. Okay, you know, I got 30 minutes. And then after, you know, I'm done, now it's your turn. You go. We don't do that. We talk all through the day. We talk when we're walking. We talk when we're driving. We talk when we're playing. We talk when we're working. We just spend the day just talking, because it's all about a relationship. And that's the same idea that Paul is drawing on here with the Lord. Yes, there are times when my wife and I have to set aside a chunk of time and say, okay, we really need to talk about this situation. So let's set aside some time tonight and we're going to talk about it. And that's what we do with the Lord. Hey, there's some time I need to set this time aside, and I really need to pray about some certain things and bring that to the Lord. And that's a good thing to do. But what Paul is advocating here is, hey, let your life be a life of prayer. As you're just going along, you're driving in the car, be talking to the Lord. Lord, just I pray that somebody catches that guy that's driving too fast, you know, that he gets a ticket, Lord. You know, just pray. You know, you're in the grocery store and you run into somebody in the body, and maybe they're sick and they're not feeling good, and you can tell, and you ask them, and you know, you're not going to lay hands on them in the grocery store and have a prayer meeting right there. I mean, most of us wouldn't do that, but you can say, you know what, I'm going to pray for you. And so as you're going down the aisle to get your eggs, Lord, I pray for sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. Just touch them, heal them. That's the idea that Paul is advocating here, praying without ceasing, just continually talking to the Lord throughout the day. It was Spurgeon who said, as you're tempted without ceasing, pray without ceasing. And it was Chambers who declared, prayer is not an exercise, it is the life of the saint. So he says, pray without ceasing. And then he says in verse 18, in everything give thanks. Now notice he doesn't say for everything give thanks. There are certain things that you can't give thanks for. But in everything, In everything, give thanks. It was Alexander White, the Scottish preacher, who always began his prayers with an expression of gratitude. Well, one cold and miserable day, the people in the congregation wondered what he would say, and he prayed like this: "We thank thee, O Lord, that it's not always like this." In everything, give thanks. Now, what's the difference between rejoicing and giving thanks? Well, I think it's this. Rejoicing is a mindset. It's realizing I have reasons to rejoice. I have reasons to have joy in my life because of who God is, because of what He has done, because of what He's promised to do. But giving thanks is an action. It's a choice. It's the byproduct of having joy. It's really the result of the fact that I trust in the Lord. Lord, I'm trusting you, so I'm going to give thanks in this situation. Paul's there in prison, and he's with Silas, and they're giving thanks. They're singing songs there in the night. Why? Because they believed that God was in control. So in everything, give thanks. And then he says, number 4 in verse 19, don't quench the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is like a fire. And that fire can be ignited or it can be quenched based upon our decisions, our actions, and our obedience to the Lord. When we are walking with the Lord uprightly and obeying His word, that's like pouring fuel onto that fire. And what happens to that fire? It grows stronger. It begins to burn brighter. It begins to blaze. But you know, I think to really understand Paul's instruction here about not quenching the Spirit, because we can quench, we can put out that fire when we're not walking uprightly. And I think to really understand what he means here is we need to take a few minutes to consider the function of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And I want to camp here for just a minute and look at a couple of things. Number one, we're told in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So we're told there that our walk and any service that we do, it's to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, when we place our confidence in our own flesh to walk with the Lord or to serve Him, when we seek to do it not in His power, but in our own strength, we quench the Holy Spirit. It's like pouring water upon Him. Paul said to the, wrote to the Galatians and said, "Can that which is begun in the Spirit be made perfect in the flesh?" When we are trying to do God's work our way, we quench the Holy Spirit. When our confidence is in some program or some set of principles, we quench the Holy Spirit. Now, number 2, in John chapter 16, verse 8, we're told that the Holy Spirit was given to convict us of sin. Now, He does that by speaking to our hearts. It might be in a situation where the Holy Spirit in your heart is like that alarm that all of a sudden is just going off, and it's a warning there to you that, hey, you need to get out of here. You need to run. You need to flee. Oftentimes, He speaks to our hearts, that still small voice. Other times, He speaks through a preacher, maybe in a study. He speaks through the Word as you are gathered together, or as you are having your devotional time. He speaks and He's convicting about a situation. In fact, I believe the verses that follow here, verses 20 through 22, are really connected to this whole concept of not quenching the Holy Spirit. And one of the first ways that where we can find ourselves quenching the Spirit or moving in that direction is when we're not doing what verse 22 says, avoiding all appearance or all every form of evil. When we put ourselves in a situation where we know that maybe we shouldn't be, that just doesn't look right, and the Holy Spirit is there convicting you, speaking there to your heart. For some of you guys, that might mean not having lunch with a business associate or fellow employee who is a member of the opposite sex. It just doesn't look right. What's that guy doing? That's not who he's married to. And we might think of that as just being, not that big of a deal. But you know what? That could be the very thing that leads down a road. And I think that oftentimes the Holy Spirit, He seeks to convict of those type of things. Avoiding, not hanging out in a bar where people are carousing and, doing that type of a thing. Oh, I'm not drinking. I'm just having a Coke. It just doesn't look right for a believer. We're called to holiness. But when we ignore that conviction and continue in our sin, the Holy Spirit is quenched. Some people, they'll ask me sometimes, I feel so dry. This is oftentimes a reason why. The Spirit of God has been quenched in their life. That flow of the Spirit, it's been stopped because of their sin. In John chapter 16, verse 12, number 3, we're told there that His ministry is to guide us into all truth. And He does that through the Word of God speaking to our hearts. He does that through preaching. He does that through teaching. He does that through commentaries. And I think linked with this, we could tie in what Paul says there in verse 20 despise prophecies. You see, prophecy in the New Testament was primarily that of forthtelling, declaring the Word of God. It was different from the prophecy that we read about in the Old Testament, that which was much more foretelling. It was predictive. But most of the prophecy that you see being in the New Testament, it's that of foretelling. It's declaring the Word of God. It could be in a sermon through an exhortation that is being given. And it's God's Word for you. It's speaking right into your specific situation that you've been wrestling with. And it's God speaking there to your heart. It's a word of prophecy from the Lord to you. It could be in a word from a friend who comes to you and says, you know what, you've been on my heart and I got to share this with you. You know, I was reading this the other day and God just told me to share this word with you. And it's a word of prophecy. Specifically for you, to encourage you or to correct you in a situation that you might find yourself in. It's to build you up. It could be a word from the Lord in maybe a home fellowship setting during prayer time that somebody says, God's just put this on my heart. I need to read this verse. I don't know why. And it's specifically what God is wanting to speak to somebody or several or maybe even to that whole group. That word that's being spoken, the Holy Spirit speaking there through the word to guide us into all truth. But when we despise that, when we resist that, when we seek to ignore that or we get annoyed by it, oh, I wish he wouldn't talk like that. I wish he wouldn't talk about those things. I've shared this story before, but it's a good example of when Lewis T. Talbot was preaching up in L.A. back in the 1940s, and he was preaching on a Sunday about submission. And afterwards, there was a lady that just didn't like what he said. And she came walking up to him and said, Dr. Talbot, I can't believe that you would tell us, are the wives here, that we need to submit to our husbands. If I was your wife, I'd put poison in your tea tomorrow. And he looked at her and said, and if I was your husband, I'd drink it. She was annoyed by that word, that was being given there. And she was resisting that. And when you resist in that way, it's quenching the Holy Spirit. That's why, also why, Paul would say there in verse 21, to test all things, though. Don't despise prophecies, but make sure that word that's being given, that it's coming from the Lord. How do you know that? Well, it's not going to contradict what the word says. It's not going to contradict what we read in the Bible. And so hold fast to that which is good. And then number 4, in John 16, verse 14, we read that his goal is to glorify Jesus. And thus, when we accept glory that belongs to Jesus, or we put that glory on someone or something else, we quench the Holy Spirit. Number 5, In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we read that he desires unity, the Spirit does, in the family of God. And thus, when there is strife and division brewing in the family of God, the Holy Spirit is quenched. The life of that fellowship or that particular person, it's quenched, it's extinguished. And number 6, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read there that he supplies gifts to the church, spiritual gifts. And when the gifts of the Holy Spirit are being abused, in other words, they're not being used properly, he's quenched. So those are just 6 indications of what we have in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, where it's laid out for us that, hey, these are things that the Spirit is seeking to do in your life, to strengthen you, to empower you. But when you resist that, you quench him. And I would ask you to consider right now in your heart, is there any area maybe where you've been quenching the Holy Spirit? Any area where he's been seeking to convict, or he's been seeking to guide, and you've been resisting that, or any attitude that's crept up there into your heart that has caused that you to become dry spiritually? It could be that you've been quenching the Holy Spirit. And that needs to be set right. And that your heart needs to be brought before the Lord. And you need to come to that place of repenting from that, turning from it, and asking the Lord to ignite you once again, that you might be on fire for him and burn brightly for him. So we see, Paul lays out here some insights on living with the Lord, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and everything giving thanks. And don't despise the Holy Spirit. And then he gives some closing comments, and we'll wrap it up with this. Verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, he's praying there that they would just continue to walk in holiness. Being set apart is what that word sanctified means. Set apart unto the Lord. And he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. And I say the same thing to you today. The best thing that you can do to show appreciation for myself and the other pastors here is to pray for us. To daily lift us up in prayer, because we need it. We need it. Pray for us. And then he says, and greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, before you single guys get excited, this was written to brothers kissing brothers and sisters kissing sisters. And I'm so glad we don't practice this anymore. I wouldn't want Howard kissing me, you know? So, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, it's always a fun accomplishment to finish a book that we've been studying through. And Lord, in this book, you have taught us many things about living in the last days, about living with each other, living in light of persecution and suffering. And Lord, in these final verses, I think you give us some great insight on how to finish strong. And Lord, I pray that that would be the mindset, the heart, the passion of each person here who calls Calvary Chapel La Vista their church home, their church family. Lord, we believe that we are living in these last days, and we want to finish strong. And so, Lord, have your way in us today. Do a work, God, in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that there would be in each one of us. That heart that realizes we have reason to rejoice. And that there would be a contagious exuberance in our lives because we know where we stand with you. But Lord, we also pause to examine our hearts today. And Lord, perhaps there are some here who, in resisting the work of your Spirit in their lives, they've quenched the fire. They've become dry. They've lost their fuel. They've ceased to burn brightly. Lord, I pray today that before we exit this building, that there would be repentance, that there would be a turning from bad attitudes, that there would be a turning from sin, that there would be a turning to you, that you might ignite the fire again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.